Thursday evening when I came walking into the meeting, Mr. Fanous came walking up to me and says, "What are we doing?" As you will notice by your bulletin for next month, Mr. Fanous is going to take the journey to the children of Israel in the wilderness. If you look at your bulletin for June, you will see that Len Brooks has been taking the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Both of us had the same thought. We thought that Dr. Barlow is coming in September with the tabernacle, that we'd like to give a little background in preparation for Dr. Barlow coming. But it's wonderful, isn't it, that the Spirit of God leads us both in the same direction, but leads us in different directions in another way. Because he says, "What have you spoken on this month?" And I gave him a rundown of what we had gone through. And he says, "Well, you're not going to be duplicated. So don't stay away because you see the same topic, because it's not going to be duplicated," according to Mr. Fanous. We have then, as we started this month, we started with the birth of this nation, the nation of Israel. We studied the development of that nation as we studied the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then we went on to the deliverance, first of all noticing the deliverer, Moses, and then the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and through the Red Sea. Last week we considered together the provision that God makes for those children as they travel through the wilderness, the manna, the water from the rock, and then of course their deliverance from their enemies as seen in the deliverance that was given to him in the last part of the 17th chapter from the Amalekites. This morning we're going to consider together the laws that God has set down for these children of Israel. And I'd like us to go back and notice the setting, bringing ourselves up to the law that God gave, and go back to the 18th chapter. Starting with chapter 18, we'll run through the 18th and 19th chapter as the setting for the Lord giving the commandments that he gave in the 20th chapter to the children of Israel. The Lord, it's wonderful in the word of God that every so often he gives us a little side glimpses, interesting personal glimpses into the lives of some of these famous men that have been recorded for us in God's word. And the 18th chapter is one of those nice little sidelines. The glimpse of a personal encounter between Moses and his father-in-law. They were still at Rephidim. They were still at the place where God had given them victory over their enemy. And Moses' father-in-law has heard of the blessings that have come and the victory that has been theirs, and he joins Moses with Moses' wife and two sons. If you go back to the 4th chapter and also the 2nd chapter, you will notice that as Moses went back from the 40 years that he spent in the backside of the desert, he went back and left his wife and only one child is recorded for us when we go back to the 2nd and 4th chapters. But he left them behind when he went into Egypt. And now here they are, at least as far as the record is concerned, rejoining them. And the second son is mentioned, and this is the only place where you find the second son mentioned of Moses. His first son, verse 3, was Gershom, and he was named that because I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. And again, remember that so many times these names, because of their meanings, were given to the children. The second son is named for us in the 4th verse, Eleazar, the God of my father, has helped me and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So they have joined, and you notice as you come to the 7th verse, the mutual respect that Moses has for his father-in-law and his father-in-law has for him. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and went into the tent. Can you imagine all that transpired as they went in and sat by the tent? That gives us a little bit of it in verse 8. Moses begins to review to his father-in-law. I don't know how much of the news had passed on ahead of him. They did not, of course, have television and radio and telephones and all the rest of it to push the news out, but they say you don't really need those to get news traveling. So maybe some of the news had filtered in, but here's Jethro now meeting with his son-in-law and getting a complete review of all that has transpired. His heart was overjoyed as he hears of what God has done for the children of Israel, particularly for Moses, as Moses had gone to Pharaoh and had been the one who was instrumental in leading the children of Israel and delivering. The blessings are given in verse 8. And then Jethro's response comes as he sees what God has done, and the first thing, he rejoices over God's goodness. As I read through this again, I was thinking of Barnabas in the New Testament, when Barnabas was called by the church in Jerusalem to go up to Antioch and to see what was going on as that new church was beginning in Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. And here was Barnabas. Here is Jethro, and he sees the blessings that God has given to the children of Israel. And remember, there's 2.5 million people that have come out of captivity across the Red Sea, been provided for in the wilderness, and this is now a few months later that they have traveled, and all that God has done for them, and he rejoices. And then not only does he rejoice, but he blesses God for what has taken place, and he acknowledges the greatness of God. And finally, in verse 12, you find him offering sacrifice and praise to God. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. A meal of rejoicing, a meal of thanksgiving for what God has done. Mr. Coates, in his book, suggests that this is a Gentile giving thanks to God and bringing the offering. And I didn't go back and check it, but he said in his book that this was the first time that an offering was brought to the Lord, a burnt offering was brought to the Lord, and it was brought by a Gentile in thanksgiving to God for what God has done. But the elders of Israel are with him. They rejoice over what God has done. Moses is noticed next as the judge of Israel. After all this has taken place, the next day Moses spends the entire day. Verse 13, the last phrase, Moses, from the morning until the evening, he was judging the children of Israel. Now, we've recognized Moses as a deliverer. We have seen Moses as the provider, as we noticed last Sunday night, all the provision that God brought to the children of Israel through Moses. But now we see Moses as a judge, judging the people of Israel. And notice that he was doing it all day long. He was busy. It would almost look like that what was happening, here was people that were having arguments back and forth with each other, and they couldn't settle this argument. It may not have been a very grave thing that they were arguing about, but regardless of what it was, they brought it all to Moses. And Moses had to settle all these disputes, and many of them, it would almost seem from the way Jethro spoke, many of them were just simple little things that they should have settled themselves instead of bothering Moses with it. And Jethro just watches as Moses spends the whole day in it. And here is that father-in-law advice coming. Look, Moses, you're just going to wear yourself out with all of this. You just can't possibly keep up this type of thing. There's far too much work for you to do to be sitting down and settling all these petty little arguments that are coming up all the time. You've got to do something about it. And so Jethro suggests to him that he appoints some elders in Israel, some of the men that are wise and able, and let them take care of the minor little things. When there's something great that needs to be taken care of, then come to Moses. And notice the qualifications that he brings for these men in verse 21. He says, this is the way what there's to be like. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. You shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So there was a lot of men being chosen. Wonderful qualifications that were necessary for these men. First of all, there was the personal qualification. There was their qualification before God. They were to be honest before him, who feared God, knowing that what God was like and what God demanded. And then they were also to be men who were honest in their dealings with others. And they weren't going to be those who would be doing the job for what they could get out of it, as so often took place in that time. And so here were the men that were chosen. And Moses thought it was a good idea, all of this. But I like to read through the scripture and notice that both Moses and Jethro not only thought it was a splendid idea as far as they were concerned, but what does God think about it? Is God in this? Is God the one that's leading? Should we really do it? Notice two verses, verse 19 and verse 23. Now listen to me, and this is Jethro speaking. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Notice verse 23. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So they recognized that the idea was splendid. We can see that as far as the human side was concerned, but they were more concerned with the fact that they were doing God's will as well as doing what would be helpful to them. And so they immediately took the advice, men were set up, and Moses was instructed then to give the law. Verse 20, then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. And if you go on in the next few chapters, you find God giving those laws to Moses so that Moses in turn can break them down and give them to the children of Israel. And as you come to chapter 19, you find the exact spot they are when the commandments were given in the 20th chapter. They have moved. They arrive at Mount Sinai in verses 1 and 2. Notice how long it had taken them. The third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. 3 months they have been traveling. 3 months the Lord has been testing them. 3 months the Lord has been blessing them and giving them all kinds of help and showing them that He's the one that's leading them. He's the one that's providing for them. And now they have arrived at Mount Sinai. And as they arrive at the place, just the wilderness around Mount Sinai, we find the Lord speaking to them, and his words in verses 3 to 6. Wonderful. When the Lord starts out, He's giving them a message. First of all, His goodness in the past. In verse 4, first part of verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Look back, Israel. The Lord has done this over and over again as far as the children of Israel are concerned. We've seen that. And look back and see where the Lord has blessed you. The problem with the children of Israel, and let's face it, that's our problem as well. We look back, but we forget all the blessings. We see all the mounds of problems that we're facing. Bobby has gone down to Florida for 6 weeks. He's called us 3 or 4 times already. He went down with the idea of how wonderful it was going to be. He's down there at a baseball camp, you know, and it's going to be great. And we tried to tell him how much work it was going to be and all the rest of it. Now he sees how much work it all is, see? Things are a little different. But you know what he's doing? Like we all do. All he sees is all the problems and how long he's going to be away. 6 weeks. And I've only gone through 1 week, see? And I've got 3 or 5 more to go. That's all he talks about. Why these kids? And he's taking care of 12 of them that are 9 to 12 year old. And boy, the problems he's facing with them, see? But aren't we all exactly the same way? And here was what the Lord was doing to Israel. He says, look back and see all the blessings. Don't look back and see all the problems. Of course there's problems there. But think of the blessings. And then notice, not only does he suggest to them they look back and see all the blessings, notice the next thing. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The blessings of the past and the grace of the present, of how I am providing for you right now. And this is what we need to do as we travel this wilderness pathway that we're on, is to look back and see all the blessings that God has given to us and see what He is doing for us at the very present time. But then in verses 5 and 6, he goes on beyond that. Look to the future. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Here's the message then that the Lord has given to Moses to give. The blessings of the past, the grace for the present, and the promise of the future. But notice the condition that God laid down to the children of Israel. Here's the condition. I will be with you. I will provide for you. But there's a condition to it. Obedience. Obedience. Obey my commandments. Obey the covenant that I have given to you. And if you do, there are three things that he points out to them that they will be. They will be a peculiar treasure to him. And of course, we can immediately apply that to ourselves. We can think of what Peter says, as we are a peculiar people, and we are a peculiar treasure to the Lord Jesus. And then notice he also suggests to them that they shall be a kingdom of priests, the privilege that they will have of being able to come and worship God. And he's about to give them those instructions of how they shall come and worship him. That will be your subject in September. And then they will be a holy nation, a nation set apart. God has called this nation to himself, not because of what they were or because they were any better than any other nation, but God called them and has set them apart for himself. And you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we're in exactly the same position. We are a peculiar people. We are a kingdom of priests that can come and worship him. And we're a nation set apart for him. And not because of what we are. We have to keep reminding ourselves of that, do we not? That it's not because we are anything special, but because of his love and his grace. And the children of Israel were being reminded of this. And then the promise that Israel makes back again. Be careful now, because here is what so often happens in our life, is it not? The Lord says, this is what has been, this is what I am doing for you, this is what I'm going to do for you, and immediately, all right, Lord, we'll do it. That's exactly what the children of Israel said. Notice verse 9 particularly. Verse 8. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And tonight, we'll find out, as we study further in their lessons with the children of Israel, how quickly they forgot their promise to God. Be careful. Don't jump in as they do so quickly and promise God, we'll do it all. Just remember, Lord, as you give me the power and the strength, this is what I will do. This is the way I will be faithful. It's the only way possibly that we can. And so we find the children of Israel promising to obey. And then we find the purification of the people, the separation from defilement in verses 10 through 14 as they come to around the mountain where Moses is about to go up and receive the commandments from God. God's warning in verses 12 and 13, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. God's warning of God's holiness, stand afar off. The holiness of God, one of the things that we in our age have lost sight of, I'm afraid, because there's been so much of an emphasis on the love of God. And I don't want to minimize the love of God. The love of God is tremendous, demonstrated to us as we turn to the cross. But let us never lose sight. And this is the problem that we face. If we lose sight of the holiness of God, we lose sight of a reverence for God. And this is exactly what's happening. We are losing sight of that holiness that God is. He cannot stand sin. And if he cannot stand sin, therefore, if I, the sinful creature, cannot be in his presence. And the only reason I can be in his presence is because of the provision that he has made in Jesus Christ. And he's provided for me so that I can be in his presence. But what a holy life I must seek by the help of God to live so that I can be in his presence. And so there was the purification that was necessary for the people. And then the scene at the mount in verses 16 to the end of the chapter, as we find Moses going up and the people trembling, As they hear the thunder and the lightning and so on, as God, Moses goes up to receive the commandments from God. And the second admonition is given in verses 21 to 25, God warning them again not to come near, as Moses goes up in verse 24. Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." And so the commandments then that God has given, starting with the first verse of chapter 20. 10 commandments which we learn when we're in Sunday school, and which we know so many of them. And I wonder how many of them we really understand as we read through them. We think so often, well, they were given to the children of Israel, it's for the children of Israel, but there's so many lessons there for us. Lehman Strauss says this as he talks about the Ten Commandments. He says, "Perhaps no portion of Holy Scripture has been the object of such misunderstanding and the target of so much criticism as the Ten Commandments." Many people would say, we have to live by the Ten Commandments. We have to live by this law if we're going to be made right with God. And then you go to the other extreme that says, not, they're not for us, they were for Israel, and so we don't pay any attention to them. There must be somewhere a happy medium between them, and let us examine them for ourselves and see what that happy medium might be. The law cannot be kept by man. It's quite obvious as we turn to a number of scriptures in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then James, writing in the second chapter and verse 10 of his book, says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So you run through the Ten Commandments and you say it's impossible, and we recognize it's impossible to keep them and therefore be justified before God. If it was possible that man could be justified before God by keeping the Ten Commandments, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was of no value whatsoever. But because it is impossible for us to do so, then we must have another provision made for us, and that has been made for us in Christ Jesus. The law is also powerless to save, and we read that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. A number of verses in this 20th chapter that give us what the law cannot do for us. "Because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then we notice that as we think of this law and it's impossible for us to keep and it really isn't there, well then we say, well, why then? And I'm sure that the Galatians had the same question to Paul when he was talking about the law and the fact that the law could not save them. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that question is asked, why the law then? What was the law given for? What's the purpose of the law? If we can't keep it and we can't be saved by it, what does it there for? First of all, there are three things that the law does for us. First of all, it reveals the requirements of God's holiness. Here is what God demands. Here's the holiness of God. The first four commandments are relationship to God. The last six are relationship to man. Growing up, I always thought since there were 10 commandments, there were 5 commandments on each block that was brought down. But the longer I have studied it, the more I realized that that probably was not true. They were divided in a group of 4 and a group of 6, and I think 4 were on one and 6 were on the other. The 4 that are a requirement before God, and the 6 in our requirement before man. So first of all, it reveals the holiness of God and God's requirements. It reveals also the unrighteousness of man. It brings the knowledge of sin. If there wasn't any law that said I couldn't drive at 55 miles an hour, I wouldn't know I was breaking the law if I was driving 60. So the first thing then, it reveals the righteousness of unrighteousness of man, his knowledge of sin. It shuts the mouth of every man. We have no excuse whatsoever When you are driving 60 miles an hour down the road and the policeman stops you, don't say you didn't know. You say it won't do you a bit of good. And just because we come along and say, well, I didn't know, that's no excuse. It reveals the knowledge of sin, and it shuts the mouth of every man because God has made it quite clear. And then it brings everyone who breaks it under a curse. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 would show us this, that everyone who breaks the law is under the curse of the law. The third thing of why it was given, it was perfectly fulfilled and made honorable by Jesus Christ. His perfect life, he fulfilled in every part that law, and so therefore, since he did, he is the one who can come and give himself as the Savior of mankind. Now Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all scripture is given for our profit and for our edification. So with that in mind, let's examine these Ten Commandments, run through them fairly quickly, and see what God has for us as we do so. The first three verses speak to us of the sovereignty of God. Is it possible for us in our age and day to have other gods? God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do we have any other gods besides the God in heaven, the God that we own? We claim him as our God, but I wonder if there aren't other gods that we put up in our lives. The God of money. Our coins say, in God we trust. But I think for many it should be, in this God we trust. So therefore there could possibly be in our life a God of the fact that money is a God. Many people, to them, their God is pleasure. All they live for is what they can get out of life. And the pleasures that they can find. Paul, writing to the Philippians, suggests another God that people have. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, this is what he says. The 19th verse, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Their appetite. Well, not maybe eating, but what about other parts of appetites? Our desires, our sensual appetites, become a God to us. And you know, it is possible, and someone has suggested, that we could even make Word of God an idol. We set that up as a good luck charm. You know, the children of Israel, when they arrived in the land, you turn to Book of Samuel, and you find the children of Israel going out to battle. And when they went out to battle, they lost the battle the first time. And when they came back, they said, well, why? Why did we lose? And everybody says, well, the reason we lost was we didn't bring the ark with us. We've got to have the ark if we're going to win the battle. So back they go and get the ark and go and come in, and they go out to battle again. What happens the second time? They lose just as badly as they did the first time. Why? They weren't depending upon the God of the ark. They were depending upon the ark. And too many of people will look at this wonderful book, recognize what it is, but they don't think of the person behind the book. They're not worshiping the person of the book, they're worshiping the book, and it becomes an idol to them. And so there are many things that can come in the place of God in our life. Verses 4 to 6, the second commandment, brings before us the standard of worship. You shall worship the Lord with in spirit and in truth, and so on. The first is when we must worship, or whom we must worship. The second one is how we must worship. You know, it's possible for us to worship God in a false way. The first commandment says, forbids false gods. The second forbids false worship of the true God. And so there are degrees of worship, and the design of worship is given to us in this second commandment. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I like that hymn we just sang before we opened the message. Do we come expecting God to speak to us? So often I've heard people say, if they've gone to a service and they've listened to the speaker and all the rest of it, I got nothing out of it. Why? Because they didn't come expecting to get anything out of it. If we come with the attitude in heart and mind, Lord, speak to me today, he's going to. It's the same thing as we come when we come to worship the Lord around the Lord's table on a Sunday morning. So many will say, I got nothing out of the meeting this morning. It didn't mean a thing to me. Why? Because you didn't come with the attitude of worship. If we come with the attitude of worship, we will receive a blessing as we worship the Lord, or as we come to listen to God's word. If we come with the attitude of receiving, we shall, because he will speak to our hearts if we open to him. So next commandment in verse 7 brings us the sacredness of speech. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Profanity is thought of here, the pretense. If truth is not believed, in our worship, we are guilty of this third commandment. The message comes home to us in the sacredness of our speech. You know, it's so easy, and I have to keep prodding myself as I do so. As I come on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord, I get up and pray. Is it just a lot of flowery language so I'm impressing everybody else? Or am I really praying from the heart? Am I really worshiping the Lord? Here again, it could be that this commandment is one that I'm breaking if I'm not being true, and it's only on the outside and it's all a farce. And the fourth commandment in verses 8 to 11 speak of the Sabbath day. This ends the first four, which is our relationship with God. This is the only commandment that is not quoted in the New Testament. All the other nine commandments are quoted again in the New Testament. And the Sabbath day question, of course, has been much misunderstood today. The meaning of the idea and the idea behind it all is the fact that it's a day of rest. The Lord rested on the seventh day from all his work, and Israel was to rest on the seventh day from their work. No such commandment is given to the church of rest. We are commanded to work, serve God. Now that isn't just one day a week, that's 7 days a week. We are to serve him. And our day of resurrection is that first day when he came and rose from the dead. We recognize his resurrection, the completion of that salvation that he provided for us. He died, he rose again, and today he lives in our behalf. Our relationship then to God, commandments that God has for us. But now what about our relationship to man? If our relationship with God is correct, the relationship with man will fall into its proper place. A safeguard for life in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged. The commandment to honor father and mother, here's the only commandment that is given with a promise. We quote it again by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And I thought of this when I was going through it again, of the thought that the commandment to the children is to obey. The commandment is to honor father and mother. We cannot expect them, parents, to honor us unless we earn that respect. We can't demand it. Go through all the prescribed things that the Lord gives to in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, and you will notice that never once does he tell the one who's the superior, if you want to put it that, and I don't like that word particularly, but the husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. He doesn't tell the husband that that's something he demands. That's something he earns. The same thing with master and servant. The master earns the respect of his servant. It's the same thing with fathers and mothers and children. You earn that respect and that honor, see? And the command to the children is to be obedient. And here is the only one that is given then, and the blessing that comes from it. stories towards of George Washington, that he was all ready to go out to sea. Trunk was all packed and on the boat, and his mother pleadingly asked him not to go. She didn't want him to go out to sea. And after all the pleading, George went down to the ship and took the trunk off and brought it back home again. And mother's comment was, "George, God has promised to bless the children that obey their parents. I believe he will bless you." And what a blessing he was. Then the sacredness of life in verse 13, "You shall not murder." Source of life of God is God. Therefore, taking life by force is sin. The sanctity of the body in verse 14, impurity forbidden. Again, all we have to do is look around us today and see how this, "You shall not commit adultery," has been completely disregarded, and the breakdown is seen. The sin of stealing in verse 15, taking that which does not belong to us, and you can do that in a number of ways. I put in my notes here, cheating on your income tax, not paying your honest debts. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 8, 9, and 10. Will a man rob God? Is it possible that we're cheating God out of that which is his due? The tithes and the offerings that we should be bringing to him? Maybe this commandment might hit home to us in this regard. And then the verse 16 is the bearing false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Those gossipy stories that so easy are told. Or what about somebody telling a story that you know is untrue and you keep your mouth shut? That's just as bad as telling a false witness. And then finally, the last one, the denunciation of the fact of coveting that which does not belong to us. So here are the provisions that God has made and his demand. Immediately you find the fear and the distance in verse 18. "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." The fear, because of what God demanded. But God doesn't end the chapter there. He ends it with the fact of the approach to God. And you find two altars in verses 24, 25, and 26. There's the altar made of earth, and there's an altar made of stone. And the altar made of earth would suggest who we are. We come and we recognize immediately as we come before God who we are. Because of what he demands, I cannot possibly enter into his presence. But then how wonderful, we have a second altar, and that's made of stone. And if you read through those verses, it makes it quite clear. The Lord says, if those are stone altars that you make, there must be nothing done to those stones. They must be not hit by a tool. They must be untouched by human hands in that way. What does it speak to us? It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that stone altar. He is that one who is perfection. And because of him, I can approach. And then notice there are not only two altars, but there are two offerings. And the first offering is the burnt offering. And as we study the burnt offering, and you may study that with Mr. Fanous or Dr. Barlow, but when you think of the burnt offering, remember that the burnt offering was brought and everything of the offering was put on the altar. All was consumed for God. Many of the other offerings, part of it was for the offerer, part of it was for the priest, but not for the burnt offering. All was for God. It speaks to us of the work of Jesus Christ. Here then, as we bring this offering, we recognize that the only way I can come into God's presence is the fact of his offering on the cross of Calvary, and that's the only offering that can be brought. But then there's another offering that's spoken of. That's the peace offering or the thanksgiving offering. And I can bring that thanksgiving offering to him. So God has provided, given us what he demands of man and the standard that is set before us. And we recognize it's impossible, except for the fact that there is one who did. And through him, I can enter. And only through him can I enter. How do you enter this morning? Do you find yourself guilty? Or have you come through the blood of Jesus Christ into his presence? I hope you have. If you haven't, come and trust him as Savior and Lord today.